see as the presidential campaign churns on that there's a great deal of attention given to every detail by the media, who said what to whom and what and how and why and when and so on. And it is stirring up Americans to have, I think, great expectations that something is really going to change in our country regarding who gets into the Oval Office. They're making it a huge deal. And yet, if you look back, I would say, in the last 27 years, just consider for a moment the last 27 years of the occupants of that office, what has it meant? It hasn't really, in my opinion, made a great molehill of difference who has been in that office or which party has controlled that office during the last 27 years. It appears to me rather that there's a uniform pattern, a uniform track during that time period, moving us inexorably towards greater and greater tyranny in our land. So whether it was Bush 1 or Clinton or Bush 2 or now Obama, consistently the track is going in one single direction towards greater tyranny. The Democrats have actually only held that office for 3 more years than the Republicans have during the last 27 years, and the results are uniform. We have bigger federal government, higher taxes, ever-increasing regulation, and correspondingly a loss of freedom in our land. We have useless, needless, and unconstitutional wars, and a rapid expansion of all forms of tyranny in our land. Great promises are always made during the campaign season that we're in right now. We hear great and wonderful promises, yet whoever wins the race, as soon as it appears they get into that Oval Office, only thing that comes out is more tyranny, more unconstitutional government. In other words, lawless leaders, I won't call them rulers, lawless leaders running roughshod over the God-given rights of the citizens in our land, a land that was once a land blessed by God. Perhaps you've seen the Peanuts cartoon where Lucy is holding the football for Charlie Brown. Have you ever seen this? You know, and Charlie Brown's running full force, full speed towards kicking that football, but just as he swings his leg to kick the football, she pulls it out. And what happens? Charlie Brown swings through and lands flat on his back. And Lucy says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. Trust me, trust me." And so she puts the football down, and Charlie Brown goes to do the exact same thing, and the exact same thing's happened. Last second, she pulls the football away, and bam, Charlie Brown is flat on his back again and again. And you wonder, Charlie Brown, how thick is that noggin of yours that you don't get the message that Lucy is playing you and she's lying to you every single time? She's always going to pull the football away from you at the last second, and you're always going to wind up on your back. Well, I think the American voters are Charlie Brown, and the politicians are Lucy, making promises to us in the last 27 years that they have no intention of ever fulfilling. All variety, all sorts of promises that the new president is going to truly change things in Washington, D.C., and wonderful things will happen. And yet, they yank the ball away from us as soon as they enter the Oval Office. When will we learn? Personally, I believe that there isn't much hope to look to Washington, D.C. for any change or any return to liberty in our land. It's got to happen at the local level. It's got to be in the counties and the states where that begins to take place. Most importantly, I think, the distraction of the campaign can lead us away from looking at the perspective we need to have on our country. The perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ as he looks at America and as he calls America to repent of its many, many sins. And as Christians in the midst of this turmoil, one of the things that can happen for us is our peace is disturbed by all that's happening around us. Our peace is disturbed by the tyranny that we are experiencing. And this morning we're beginning a new series, The Celebrations of Our Lord. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 23. And in these celebrations that we're going to be studying, we're going to see how God is instructing us to worship and to serve him in this world. And this first celebration we're going to be speaking about is not just the Sabbath day, but also the Sabbath year. And the lesson we can take out of this as Christians in America, in this time of increasing tyranny and turmoil, the lesson that we can take out of this is that we can find rest in our Lord in spite of what is happening around us. In fact, we can look at what is happening around us, and we can look at that tyranny from the biblical perspective, from God's perspective, and we can still have rest in our Lord, trusting Him and finding rest in Him. Look at Exodus 23, beginning at verse 10. Exodus 23, verse 10, as we begin to look at the celebrations of our Lord. Each one of these celebrations is an exhortation to worship Him. Exodus 23 and verse 10. "And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thine olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the 7th day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thy ass may rest, and that thy son of thy handmaiden and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Notice what the focus here in that last verse puts our attention on, that the whole purpose of the Sabbath day as well as the Sabbath year is that the people would worship the one true God, that they'd not be led aside or astray to worship idols of any sort. Idolatry will lead us to a life where we do not experience the rest that God has designed for us, the refreshment of worship and rest that He has purposed for us. And indeed, what we need to recognize in America today, one of the most prevalent idolatries, you know, we don't think of America as an idolatrous nation quite often. You know, we don't see people regularly bowing down to images of all kinds of idols. You know, you might find a Buddhist that bows down and worships the Buddha and that sort of thing. But it's kind of rare that we see blatant, outright idolatry that's easy to identify. But instead, there is a rampant idolatry in our land that is called statism. Statism is the worship of civil government as God. You say, wait a minute, people worship the civil government as God? Yes, they do. You see, when you expect the civil government to provide for you from cradle to grave, that you expect that anytime there's a difficulty or a problem in life, the answer, the solution, the one who has the power to make the change is civil government. That is statism. Idolatry of worshiping civil government, expecting it to do something for us that only God can do for us. And indeed, that's what's happening here in this current political campaign. Promises are being made that they cannot fulfill. In fact, I think many of them know they cannot fulfill the promises they are making. They are giving us hope that they are the solution to the problems that we face as a country, and they are not the solution. It's a temptation to idolatry. And so Scripture always warns us, beware of idols, particularly the more subtle idols. I mean, it's easy to see, you know, bowing down to this image. Okay, we're going to avoid that idolatry. But the idolatry in our minds that would hope for life to be good because someone or some entity makes that life good is a form of idolatry that we need to turn from. Well, let's look at these two commands, both the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day. And basically, these are an exposition or an expansion, you might say, of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Hallow the Sabbath day. The interesting thing to me about both of these commands is what we usually slide right over and don't see is the very first part of both of these commands. Look at them closely. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. And so what's the first part of this command? It's that we're to work. We're to work diligently. 6 days out of seven and 6 years out of seven was the pattern. That our work in this world is not a curse, it is a blessing. And if we do our work for God, if we do our work in service to Christ, then it is a blessing. Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, that covers everything, whatever you do, including your work, do all to the glory of God. I don't know if you hear this, but I do hear people grumble about work, you know. They don't like their boss. They don't like the conditions of work. They're not paid enough. There's all kinds of grumbling about work today. And certainly there's many people in our culture, probably more than 20%, that would like to be working, but they don't have employment. And then, of course, there are those who are underemployed. That is, the job they're at really doesn't use their skills or their abilities or their training and talents. You know, somebody retires as an engineer and then they find they can't make it in retirement, so they wind up at Walmart as a greeter, you know. They have all this training and experience, but they're underemployed. So there's many people who are struggling with the whole issue of work. When we think about work, we realize, as I shared with the children this morning, God is the one who set the pattern for us regarding work. He worked 6 days, and then he took the seventh day as a day of rest. Indeed, what we see in the pattern that God established there in Genesis chapter 1 is the pattern for us in serving him in this world, that is a pattern of work, intensively working, glorifying God in that work, and then taking a seventh day, a day of rest. Think about what God did in his work, because some of the work that God did, we cannot repeat. God created the universe ex nihilo, that is, he spoke, and the universe came into being. He didn't have any pre-existing materials. He just spoke it into existence. And yet we also know that in the creative days, as God was creating, he also took existing materials that he'd already created ex nihilo, and out of those materials, he crafted additional materials. For example, when he put Adam to sleep in the first surgery ever conducted, he took Adam out of Adam, he cut out one of his ribs, sewed it back up, and out of that rib, pre-existing material, he created Eve. And so the two different types of creation, ex nihilo, and then creating with pre-existing materials, we can only do the second. None of us can create something out of nothing. Only God could do that. But we take the materials that God himself has made that exist in this world, and we rearrange them and rework them into other materials. That is the kind of work that we are able to do. And you know, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall into sin in chapter 3, Adam was given work by God. Turn there, if you would, for just a moment. Genesis chapter 1, and look, if you will, at verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, speaking of the men and man and woman that he had created, Adam and Eve. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's the origin of work. Work was not part of the curse. Work was part of God's creative design, part of his order even before man fell into sin, that man would do work. And we see that there was creative work that Adam had to do. He was to take dominion. We read in chapter 2 that he began to name the animals. That was part of his work that God had given him in taking dominion. Notice that the first command that God gives to Adam and Eve here is to be fruitful and multiply. In essence, God was saying, your job is to reproduce offspring, because these offspring are going to be part of fulfilling this dominion mandate to take dominion over all the earth. And your first task, after all, if Adam and Eve didn't have any children, none of us would be here at all. That God said to them, you need to see that the family and the raising of children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is extremely important and valuable work. In fact, it's listed here on the first of the works that they were to do. Be fruitful and multiply, bringing children into the world. It is a great blessing to be raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are the workforce that God has assigned us to prepare to accomplish the task of taking dominion over all the earth. Children are a blessing, not a curse. Yet we live in a day where the zero population growth mentality has been very successfully in infecting the minds of most people in our land. And so they look at you kind of cross-eyed when you have three kids and they say, you're going to have any more children? You know, kind of, don't you have enough already? That kind of thing. And, you know, meet a family with five children and my brother-in-law has six, and people kind of look at them strange when they come into a restaurant. Are all those kids yours? You know, it's kind of like, this is weird to have a large family. Well, in God's word, in God's economy, no, that was part of his design. We have these people who have not only infected our thinking about children, but also actually infected our actions. The murder of 60 million unborn is due to this mentality that says children are not a blessing, children are a curse. Let's get rid of them and not have many of them or any of them at all. In fact, those who are in the, quote, environmental movement, they think children are something that are dangerous to the environment. If you have too many children, that's not good. You're going to use up too much of the Earth's resources raising these children, and so you should only have maybe one child. That's a modern conception, or maybe at the most two, but having more than two, that's a really bad idea. Well, statistically, they're absolutely wrong. Because if, on average, married couples don't have 2.3 children, that's on average, because you can't have a third of a child, but if you don't have 2.3 children, the population is actually in decline because of the death rate exceeding the birth rate. And so in America, we are now in a decline. In fact, our population rate is less than 2 on the average in terms of what couples are having in terms of children. The only reason we continue to grow a little bit numerically is all the illegals and legals coming into our country. In fact, the European countries are even far worse, where many of them are down to 1 or less than 1. And so those are dying civilizations. The people are not obeying God's command, be fruitful and multiply. And think of the effect of this. What is the effect of killing 60 million future citizens? Well, the effect is very obvious in things like Social Security. Social Security, by the way, is an unbiblical bad idea from the very get-go. But nonetheless, think of it just those terms. At this point in time in the history of our country, there would be 20 million workers paying into Social Security who have been murdered. They haven't been given an opportunity to live. And so they can't be part of helping those baby boomers when they retire have the fulfillment of the promise of what Social Security said. Isn't it kind of short-sighted and blind-sighted to actually kill off your own future that you're dependent on? Kind of almost suicidal, you would say, to do what our country has done. The second command, first command is be fruitful and multiply. The second command is fill the earth, expand across the face of the earth to every corner of the earth, inhabit the earth, take dominion over the earth, rule over it. Consider what we're told today, however. We're told the opposite. No. We got to get human beings off the land. We need to put the human beings in the small urban cages and let the wild lands roam free and the animals run free. Obama's pen just locked up another million point eight acres out in California last month, and there's another number of million acres slated that his pen is going to lock away. And what they're doing is saying, these are no-go zones. We can't have any roads through these areas. We can't allow human activity in these areas unless it's on foot. We need to exclude human beings from this. In other words, we want to let it back to the animals. This is the exact opposite of what God commands here. The exact opposite. He said, take dominion, inhabit all of the world. But the wicked and the haters of God's law want to remove human population from vast tracts of land and supposedly let it be wild and let the animals take over. I think it's a lie that they're really serving the environment. They're not really about the environment at all. That's just a distraction. That's kind of a magician's trick to get you focused on the wrong thing. What they're really about is tyrannically controlling the lives of human beings. And they know if you're out in vast distances and stretches of land, they can't control you. When Joe and I visited Eastern Oregon, where it's very wide open, I mean, you go for miles and you see no houses and nobody at all. And the place we stayed, you couldn't see another, you could see for a long distance, maybe 20 miles, and you couldn't see another house, couldn't see another trail of smoke going up because it was that rural. And they don't like that. They don't want people because they can't control you if they can't spy on you every moment of your day. So they put the people in cages so the tyrants can control you. That's really what the Agenda 21 movement is all about, although they won't tell you that. And it's the opposite of what God commands us to do in our work. Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion over every corner of the globe. That's what God's design for us is regarding work. And when we do work for the Lord and we do serve Him as He commands us to do, we receive the blessing that Scripture speaks of as we take dominion over all that He has given to us. Now go back here to Exodus 23, because it's very clear that when we do serve the Lord and we work as He commands us, work 6 days, rest on the seventh, labor 6 years, rest on the seventh year. When we do that to the glory of God, we bring Him honor, but we also bring the result that we experience the great blessing that He has designed for us to have. And that great blessing that He has designed for us is that our lives would be in balance. You see, if you work 7 days and never take any time for rest, your life is out of balance. In a sense, you are trying to accomplish something in your own strength rather than resting in the Lord, trusting that He said, if you work and use your skills those 7 days and take that day of rest will not cost you. Instead, it will be a great benefit to you. Notice also how the 6 years of labor and the seventh year, if you were a farmer, that's a pretty big risk. You're going to take a year off, not plant anything in your fields, not grow a crop, not harvest a crop. How are you going to do that? Following God's commands, notice what it does. First of all, it's going to be a help to the poor in the land. That is, the poor in the land will be able to go into the field and glean in that field from what the volunteer crop came up. In other words, when you harvest a crop, you probably are not going to get every single seed. Some of those seeds are going to fall behind. And those seeds the next year on their own are going to come up and they'll grow a crop. And the poor have the opportunity then in that seventh year to go into the field and glean from what grows up on its own during the Sabbath year. It's also interesting to see here that God has care and concern for the animals, for the beasts of the field. He says, what the poor don't gather up in the field as they go through and glean the field, the beasts of the field are going to come, and they will have an opportunity as well in the field to consume whatever the poor leave behind. Think of what this would mean for a farmer. If you knew that this is the pattern, you have 6 years, and their seventh year is going to be a year of rest. You have to do some future planning and some preparation for that 1 year when your normal income is not going to come into you. You need to carefully calculate during the 6 years preceding how you're going to prepare for and save for that seventh year. And so it would build a discipline into the life of those who worked the land that they would engage in this type of future planning. But this Sabbath year, then, would be one where you had far less work. You know, there's probably the regular maintenance things you would have to do on your farm, but you're not sowing the crop, you're not cultivating the crop, you're not harvesting the crop during that year, so there's going to be extra time on your hands. What was the purpose of that extra time? If you turn to Deuteronomy 31, there's an interesting provision here that God's Word has given as a command to His people. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9 and following. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in other words, what we're talking about here, the Sabbath year, during that Sabbath year, specifically in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and the fear of the Lord your God, and to observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So notice here, the whole people, the entire population, including the young children, will be part of this and this seventh year public reading of the law of God. And of course, by the law of God, they're referencing here the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books often called the Torah, that they were going to hear the entirety of the Torah read to them publicly during this Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to, as we move through Exodus 23, we're going to be studying some of the other feasts as well. But the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the feasts where all Israel was to assemble in Jerusalem for that week of the Feast of Tabernacles. But on the seventh year, God said, be sure to gather everyone together and read through the law of God. Why would they do that? Because we need continual reminders ourselves of the law of God. And obviously, he says here, the children who haven't learned the law of God, they need to hear the word of God read to them as well. They need continual reminders of the word of God. Think of how that would compare with today if our government said every 7 years, we need all the people in America to know the law, okay? So let's have a time set aside for, 7 days in 1 year and seven where we're going to read through the entire law so everybody in America knows what the law is. Do you know how impossible that is today? That is, if you were to take the entire, just the federal, let's skip the state law for a moment, just the federal law that we're all required to obey, okay? And if you were given a miraculous power as an infant that you could begin reading before you were 1 year old, you just began reading and you had this miraculous power to read and you read night and day, you never slept, you never ate, never did anything else in your life. By the time you reached your natural age, say of 90, you could not have read through all the law that our tyrannical government says we are all to obey. And of course, if you come into the courtroom and say, well, Your Honor, I never read that. I'm ignorant of this law that you say that I violated. He would say what? Ignorance is no excuse. If you didn't know the law, tough. You're supposed to know it all. Consider the tyranny of our federal government. We could talk about our state government where it's enormous volume. I think it's two shelves that the annotated code of Maryland, and that's probably not even up to date. It's probably larger than that, the body of law that you're supposed to know and obey. It's impossible. Consider that tyranny that says you cannot even know all the laws that you're required to obey with the word of God. Very simply, five books. Those first five books you read, and actually if you just excerpt the laws out of that 639 laws, that's all. 639 laws, you learn those 639 laws and obey those, you're fine. In our system, it is impossible to even read through all the law. We are required to obey. How much better? And yet, when I talk to people about the idea that the biblical form of law and government is far more just, far more righteous, far better than our current system. Oh, you're an Ayatollah. You must be one of those tyrannical, evil people that we don't want to listen to. It's like, no, it's the exact opposite. If they really understand, God's law is just, God's law is fair, and God's law gives a possibility that you can certainly read, memorize, and learn all of his law that you are required to obey. And this is part of what this seventh year was involved with, that this seventh year provided extra time for the people in the land, that they would have extra time to spend worshiping God, spend reflecting on God's word and learning God's truth in that special sabbatical year. And obviously that sabbatical year would also be a time to reflect on God, our provider. Because, you might have been thinking the 6 years, it's all my hard work and all my labor that have provided for my needs. But the seventh year gives you a pause to say, wait a minute. God is my provider. He is the one that has given me these things. Now, we know that in the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, one of the continual tensions that he had that ultimately led to his crucifixion was over the whole issue of the Sabbath and the honoring of the Sabbath. If you would turn to the Gospel of Mark, let's look at Mark chapter 2, just one incident of many, but this one incident illustrates what took place in how Jesus taught about the Sabbath. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 23 and following. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 and following. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now the thing that's amazing to me as I read this is that the disciples were going, they were harvesting by hand the food as they went through the field. And the Pharisees weren't concerned about that. They didn't say, Why are your disciples stealing? You've got a bunch of thieves who are your followers. They didn't charge them with that at all. Why? Because actually the disciples were obeying God's law regarding gleaning. That is, if you went into a field and you by hand picked whatever was available in that field, you didn't bring a basket with you, you didn't bring a combine harvest that you were going to take the whole field. No, just by hand, if you gleaned, that was according to God's law. It was a provision for the poor in the land. You see, God's system never says, give somebody a welfare check. They don't have to do any work. They're just going to receive this. No, it says, if you're poor and you don't have any resources, you can work for food. And you can gain that food by gleaning in the harvest field. And this is exactly what the disciples were doing. But notice the objection here of the Pharisees. They said, oh, but they're doing this work on the Sabbath day. Now, they had established a whole series of regulations and rules as to what you could do on the Sabbath day and what you couldn't do, how work was defined on the Sabbath day, and what you were permitted to do. They had said how far you could walk. In Scripture, it's called a Sabbath day's journey. And if you took one step beyond a Sabbath day's journey, you violated the Sabbath law, and you were a violator that was going to be punished for violating Sabbath law. They established what you could do in terms of food, and certain food preparation could not be done on the Sabbath. It involved lighting a fire. So you couldn't cook anything on the Sabbath. You're going to have food that was cooked, you had to do it the day before the Sabbath, and on the list goes. So to this day, Orthodox Jews, if they don't have a servant in their house who's a Gentile, that doesn't have to obey these Sabbath rules that were man-made and man-developed, if you don't have a servant in your house who's a Gentile, then you leave the lights on from Friday night at sundown. You leave all the lights on through all night long and into the next day, because it's work to turn a light switch. That's right. That's how the Orthodox Jews to this day understand that. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. You've got it all backwards. What they had done is established man-made laws instead of God's law. And Jesus even said that many times they set aside the true intent and the true purpose of God's law to establish their man-made laws. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're saying it's illegal for you to pick any grain and eat that grain on the Sabbath. That's illegal because that's the work of harvesting. And Jesus says to them, no, you are wrong. You are wrong. You've erected a whole series of laws that make the Sabbath a burden. That is, you got to do all these extra things to prepare for the Sabbath. You've made the Sabbath a day that is, for most people, a crushing burden. You know, I remember growing up, and it's not so much any longer today, but there were many things you couldn't do on Sunday. And I think it was good to have many of those blue laws because people didn't have to work except in the most essential occupations. You know, obviously the hospital has to take place. There's certain things in society that's like those are needed because of human life. But for many people, Sunday was a day off, you know. The grocery store was closed, and, you know, if you wanted food, you had to get it the day before or the day after. And it was freeing because all of those people had a day of rest. However, there were aspects of some of those laws that would make it a greater burden for you on the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's saying, look, the whole purpose of the Sabbath is God made this for man so that man would have a day of rest, a day of refreshment, and especially a day of worship, a day set aside one out of seven to worship the Lord God. Instead, they had erected their man-made system of laws, and Jesus rejected all those man-made laws and said, no, 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 we go back to what the Word of God says. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit, for man's well-being, and not man made for the Sabbath. One day of rest in seven is God's pattern for all mankind, and that's what Jesus established here. Notice Jesus also said that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And I know I have good friends who I have great respect for who are very hung up on the idea that you must serve the Lord on Saturday. It has to be the seventh day of the week. And I find the New Testament, they worshiped on the Lord's Day, not on Saturday. And it's fine, as Scripture says in Colossians, for people to make up their mind on this issue and they decide they're going to worship on Saturday. That's fine. Others choose to worship on the Lord's Day. That's fine as well. In other words, the principle is what's important, of one day in seven being a day of rest and a day of worship. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And there's very practical implications of this, because if we do step back from our work, our daily routine, and we take that day of rest and that day of worship, it gives us a better perspective when we do return to our work on the other 6 days of the week. The great artist Leonardo da Vinci said, "Every now and then, go away, have a little relaxation. For when you come back to your work, your judgment will be surer, since to remain constantly at work will cause you to lose power of judgment. Go some distance away, because then the work appears smaller and more of it can be taken in at a glance. Lack of harmony or proportion is more readily seen." And these are the words of a man who is no slacker. This is a man who is very diligent, worked very hard, and produced many wonderful things, both in art and sculpture and architecture and engineering and so on. But that is the perspective that the Sabbath rest can give to us, that we withdraw and say, let me take this day of rest, a day of worship of the Lord God. And in that time and in that rest, we find rest in the Lord. That in a sense, we stop from seeing that it all depends on us. And I think that is the temptation, especially if we're highly motivated, which is a good thing. We're highly motivated and we can tend to think it all depends on us to accomplish the work of the Lord in this world. And so we work hard, and yet if we take that day of rest and back off and say, no, yes, I need to be working and serving in what the Lord calls me to do, but it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him and the accomplishment that He wants to see in this world. I agree with John Quincy Adams, who said, "Duty is ours, results are God's." We serve and serve Him in the way that He calls us, using the gifts that He's calls us, seeking to take dominion over the earth as He has commanded us to do. And we work diligently, and we may not always see the fruit of our labor fulfilled. We may not always see the accomplishments that we want to see take place in our world, but it's not up to us. And that's the rest that we find in the Lord, that the Sabbath, both the annual, the Sabbath one day in seven and one year in seven, that rest can give us a different perspective, that it's not all dependent upon us. Indeed, it is dependent on the Lord as we serve Him in conjunction with His plans and His purposes in our lives. We should take the example of what Jesus taught us here seriously, that He did take a day of rest and a day of worship. Indeed, we find that when He had an intensive time of ministry with His disciples, He would say, come aside a while, rest a while to rejuvenate and be prepared to jump back into the intense ministry. You will be at your best for the Lord if we follow this pattern of rest and worship that He has given to us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for the beauty of Your word and the wisdom of Your law. Lord, we need to understand how to rest in trust in You, to do all that You have called us to do, and yet to trust ultimately that You are the one who is in charge and sovereign over the outcome of even the work that we do for You. Father, we pray that we might keep in mind this pattern of rest that You have established and commanded us to, and that we would find that there's ways in our pattern of 7 days that we would find that time for rest and make the time and the priority to worship You together with Your people high on our list of priorities in the week. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might know how to serve you in this world, and particularly in this day of great idolatry in America, that we would not be led away into that idolatry, but rather we worship and serve the one true God alone. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name.